Don't worry, I'm not that huge of a fan. It's more family oriented.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, it's like the, since the family's into it, it's like, yeah.
It's good that you're here because the game starts in 5 minutes.
I know. Don't worry, I'm not that huge of a fan to where I'm like, yeah.
Yeah, the other one checking the
phone
again.
Did you both like
again.
To sit on the couch?
We weren't sure if you two were coming, okay, so yeah, we here, you switch me.
No,
really, it's okay.
Dad,
I was sitting
parents,
there before, huh?
My whole family, yeah.
I thought you guys were here, so I was just like, well, I guess they're not coming.
Yeah,
here before you get
dad
too
had to be a vet.
We got waylaid by a granddaughter.
Oh, okay.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Hi, everyone.
Hello.
So we made it.
Just in the nicotine. No, don't do that.
Yeah. Okay, well, let's get started. We'll open with a prayer. Maybe a couple of you want to pray for Santa Rosa. And I mean, it's also Anaheim Hills right up here, right? And,
Oh, the fires?
Yeah.
I heard something about them, but didn't.
Serious.
Oh.
It's like 1,500 homes so far.
Yeah, Kathy's parents are right there.
Oh, my word.
I just heard 10 people died so
far. Yeah, I heard that too.
Yeah.
In the fire?
Mm-hmm.
Whoa.
Yeah, it's already beyond what we've seen in San Diego here. It's about 1,500 homes. The Cedar Fire last time. So
I handled a lot of those claims from that fire.
Wow. Oh, yeah.
Yeah, 2007, September 2007.
Yeah. Well, let's pray, okay? I'll pray for that. Lord God, we can come to you tonight. Thank you that you're always there. We pray right now for Kathy's family, her father especially, and just so many people affected by the fires. Just keep them safe, especially her father who had to be evacuated from the center and already health issues. So just your presence around him in Yeshua's name. And just, Lord, just give the firefighters and first responders extra grace and wisdom, Lord, that things will just turn around for the better. So your protection tonight. And Lord, a lot of people calling on you, I'm sure, and you draw near to them. Father, we lift that to you. We pray that you speak to us at our class tonight, Lord, our studies. And again, thank you that we can have this class on our Jewish foundations. So we lift all these things to you in our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
All right, yeah, that's a challenge. So please keep in touch. Okay, well, this is class number 6, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So just 6 out of 7. So just, this week and next week. And we're actually on schedule, I think. So as far as my timetable, we will finish up the holiday section pretty quickly here. We just have a few things left after talking about all the major holidays and Shabbat. And on your outline, you have on page 3 fast days and even more modern holidays, observances. So page 3 in your outline. And then we're going to go back to some of the customs with even the Jewish wedding and dealing with death. So after talking about the holidays, boy, and this, this is the 6th day of Sukkot, and it's so interesting. I mean, spiritual lessons, because, you can't help but tie it to what's going around in the news and even the fire situation, but as you may remember, we talked a few weeks ago, but Sukkot Tabernacles, you're reading Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities. Everything's temporary. Everything's, you know, going away. So, boy, certainly a reminder of that with some of the extreme tragedies recently, you know, in Las Vegas and hurricanes and now the fires. And it's just like the humble sukkah out on the patio there, a reminder that, you know what, it's all just passing away anyway.
Yeah.
And the real stuff is coming, God's kingdom. But, you know, God definitely wants to help us all at this stage too. So, interesting. A couple more days of Sukkot as we acknowledge that. Well, we'll pick up with point J, fast days. And just make a pretty passing reference of that in the holidays, holiday book. I think it's under the chapter Yom Kippur, because as we spoke a couple weeks ago, Yom Kippur is you know, most would consider for sure a biblical fast, probably the only biblically mandated fast. You know, there's all sorts of fast days in Judaism. We'll talk about several of them. If you have the holiday book, it's actually on page
79,
yes, and just a kind of a one-page section on fasting. So, having talked about Yom Kippur and just celebrated Yom Kippur, biblical fast day, and even that is not like straightforward. You may recall it says, "You shall humble your souls," in Leviticus 23. And a couple other places, humble your souls. Doesn't technically say you shall fast on this, you know, 10th of Tishri, but do you remember the connection to Isaiah 58? Is this fast that I have chosen a way to humble your souls? And the Hebrew is the same word. To humble your soul is to fast, in other words. So that's why I would even say, you know, it seems pretty clear that Yom Kippur is a biblically mandated fast, the one annual community fast for Israel, and Jews worldwide commemorate it. And but there are at least four other fast days, there's a couple more than that, that have developed in mainly through, you know, the rabbinic interpretation. Again, where the Bible says certain things, the rabbis have a lot more to say about it. So they keep adding to it. And you see the point in this class. I mean, it's not, of course, I don't mean that in a negative sense, because we've made the point in this class that Yeshua himself, you know, incorporated, celebrated some of the rabbinic elements, Mishnah. I always like to bring up the example of the third cup of Passover, you know, communion. Every time you celebrate communion, technically that's not in the biblical details of Passover.
Mm-hmm.
It's just not in Exodus, not anywhere. But the four cups of Passover were developed by the rabbis to remember some of the promises of the Exodus and the redemption. So you get to that third cup of redemption, and Yeshua didn't say, "Hey, that's rabbinic. We don't do that around here," you know. And I said, "Hey, when you get to this cup, remember me." And he used it. Of course, redemption, perfect. What he did, dying right on Passover for us. So that's to me a strong indicator. And there's other examples. I mean, sometimes people make a false dichotomy and say, "Well, Jesus was, you know, yeah, he was all into the Bible, but oh man, he was just an anti-rabbi, against the rabbis. He kept fighting with the rabbis." Well, you guys can read more carefully now, and you probably figured it out that, you know, sometimes he's actually writing parallel with them. And I guess I'd say it's ironic that he's actually having some of his arguments with the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's actually so close to them. And they would have considered him, we talked about, as a Pharisee, if anything. And he definitely was not a Sadducee, temple highway guy. So, but he was a, you know, synagogue, street rabbi, hanging out with the common people. That was the Pharisees. So it is kind of ironic that I guess people read those passages, the confrontation, and, you know, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, and they think, oh man, every Pharisee must have been a hypocrite, and Jesus hated them, and that. No, he's just pointing out, as a good prophet would, that there were some Pharisees that were hypocritical. You know, that was the problem. So, but I'll pick one other example just to illustrate before we talk about fast, but in that Matthew 23 chapter, which a lot of people, you know, quote as like scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you lengthen your, you know, fringes.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And we're going to talk about that next week. Yeah. I mean, he's wearing the fringes for sure. Because Matthew chapter 9, the woman that had, you know, a blood disease, mm-hmm. and she, if only I touched the fringe of his garment.
Right. Right.
And if you don't know, that word is exactly the word from Numbers 15. You shall put a fringe of blue on your outer garments. Right. So, in other words, Yeshua is wearing the fringes while he's rebuking the guys. The fringe is not the problem. He says, you guys, what's the problem? Remember?
You
what?
You said lengthen it.
Lengthen it, yes.
Yeah.
Lengthen it. You get the fancy ones from Israel. You get, you know, and I kid you not, you can, I don't know if you checked it out when maybe you've been to Israel, but, you know, the tefillin boxes, oh, you can get, you know, solid gold ones probably, and, you know, silver plated, and, you know, oh man, get the mega ones, that's really spiritual guys, and, you know, I got just the real, you know, tiny bar mitzvah ones or whatever. So it's just it that spirit. I mean, it's religion. It's in the religious world.
Yeah.
I dare say it's in the Christian world too, right? It's like, oh yeah, man, we got a bottle of the holy water, you know, and it's like, well, H2O, yeah, okay, it's from, I wouldn't even drink it from the Jordan River, but, you know, it's like, you know, it's just, some people get a little carried away with it, you know, on TV, get your prayer cloth that I anointed from Israel or whatever. It's like, I think Yeshua would have had a few words with those guys,
yeah,
too.
Right.
That, so, in other words, Yeshua, you just have to read carefully and objectively, and that, I mean, he's wearing fringes, yet he's challenging them on having a wrong attitude about it.
Yeah.
He's celebrating the Passover Seder with the four cups, totally from the Mishnah. That so he's not against that, but he's just, you know, highlighting that, hey, here's the spiritual focus of it. And actually, again, part of the subtext of this class is how to share with your Jewish friends. Hopefully, you'll keep bumping into them. I think a lot of Jewish people would love the words of Yeshua.
Yeah.
If we got up to use the word chutzpah to read it,
yeah.
You know, we don't read it. I mean, my family, we never had a New Testament. Are you kidding? It's just like, it's not allowed. And again, we weren't like anti-Jesus, but just like, why would we even think of that? It's like getting the Quran or something, you know? Why would you even think about it? So, but that's how weird it is. But man, when Jewish people actually read the New Testament, a lot of times just like, oh, wow, I like this rabbi, you know? Rabbi Yeshua, oh, yeah, he's right on. So you might take that tact a little bit, and it's the truth, you know? I think a lot of, like in his day, it was a lot of the common people that mm-hmm. said, yeah, the Pharisees, the big, you know, top-notch rabbis, they're kind of, we don't really get a lot of love from them, but we hear what you're saying, Yeshua, and thousands following him. Still today, you know, thousands.
Rabbi.
That's right.
I read somewhere that many from the Jerusalem area thought of him as something called Hasidic rabbi from up north. There was, a group of them that tended to do miracles from the northern area, and so they just thought he was one of those rabbis from up north.
You know, you can hear read theories like that. Hasidic, I mean, there's different, I'll say, denomination sects of Judaism in the first century too, mm-hmm. and you know, there were some radical ones. There were zealots. There were Essene Jews. You know, they definitely thought Jerusalem had just gone down the tubes. They wouldn't even go to the temple in Jerusalem, the Essenes, that's why they end out in the desert, mm-hmm. right? Wait for the Messiah out there. So, yeah, I think John the Baptist, too, you know. We didn't talk much about him, but he could definitely have been related to the Essene movement. Mm-hmm. I mean, he's out in the desert, he's saying the same things, repent, get ready for the Messiah. It's like you can maybe been to the Qumran community, right, when you mm-hmm. visit the Dead Sea area, and you can just see part of their whole writings, the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, they talk about that. It's like repentance, Jerusalem has gone down the tubes, we're getting ready for the Messiah, be baptized, you know, a mikveh, immersion, to receive the Messiah. So John, I have no problem thinking that he was either a part of them or some kind of, you know, branch rabbi. People say, well, oh, maybe Jesus was just an Essene rabbi, no big deal. He's just, you know, but you know what? Yeshua went to the temple in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Yeshua actually hung out with the Pharisees in more mm-hmm. of a community sense. So that's my conclusion. And you know, a lot of scholars say, oh yeah, John's one thing, and Yeshua is really different. You know, he's celebrating Hanukkah in the temple and Passover in Jerusalem. It's like Essene Jews would not bother. Per your point, I think probably, you know, there's some of those verses that says, hey, are you, you know, one of the prophets? Are you the prophet? Are you this one? Are you that one? There were certainly other prophets that came to Israel. It's interesting, even a lot of Jewish historians would say that, well, through it all, Yeshua of Nazareth seems to be the first one who actually claimed to be the Messiah. Who actually claimed. I mean, there was a couple of guys that, you know, had some followers, but, you know, no record of them saying they're the full Messiah. But Yeshua seems to be the first one. That's significant. And especially when he says later on, he says, be careful, in the latter days there'll be false messiahs mm-hmm. coming after me. Right. Don't go after them. You know, so interesting, isn't it? He's the first one historically. He's still controversial. Some people still think he's just kind of a radical Galilean rabbi, Hasidic rabbi, whatever. But, you know, Messiah, that's a different story. Yes?
He had made a statement that, as far as his fellow Pharisees are concerned, those that were the problem, that they were like white sepulchres, full of corruption and dead men's bones. Mm-hmm. And maybe that's what you were referring to when you asked the question, or am I wrong about that?
What question did I ask? I forget. That was 5 minutes ago. Yes. Just that he followed, I have no problem saying he lived an Orthodox Jewish life.
Right. Yeah.
I mean, his tomb, if you want to take it to that level, he was buried, had an Orthodox Jewish burial. Mm-hmm. We're going to talk about that, I guess, next week. Maybe we'll get to it tonight. Yeah. Because I'm fascinated to read the details, a lot of fine details in the Gospels about his burial. And you'll be amazed to see how it just syncs up with still Orthodox Jewish mm-hmm. tradition in that regard. Rabbinic tradition, not all in the Bible. So, but the whitewashed tombs, one final note on that, it goes back to actually the Passover. Spring house cleaning. If you happen to go to Israel, still in Passover season, week before Passover, a lot of people go down to the local Home Depot and get the whitewash.
Oh, really?
Because a lot of it's, you know, in Israel, it's that limestone structures, and, you know, they don't even really have, maybe they have drywall, I don't know if I've seen it, but it's, everything's kind of stucco and mm-hmm. and limestone and Jerusalem stone, and what they do to this day, they will repaint, whitewash the tombs on the outside to mark them, because again, you can be ritually unclean if you say accidentally, you're taking a shortcut through a field,
right.
and it's like, oh wow, I just came close enough to a tomb, and now I can't even celebrate Passover. And so the tradition was, let's mark it clearly. But isn't that a graphic illustration that he gave? That you guys, you do a good job painting all the tombs, but inside you're like that. It's like, whoa, pretty convicting.
Yeah, convicting, right?
Yeah. So, okay, well, let's talk then about fast days. And if you have the holiday book, page 79, they're listed there. And so the first one is Tisha B'Av. Oops, I don't have it printed out for you, do I? Okay, sorry about that. It's in the book, but if you're writing it out right now, T-I-S-H-A. Second word is B-A-V. B apostrophe A-V. Mm-hmm. So it's Tisha is nine, number nine in Hebrew. B'Av is of the month of Av. So there's a month of. So Tisha B'Av is the ninth of Av, usually in August, can be July, it all depends on that lunar calendar thing. And I bring that up first because that is like the most well-known fast beyond Yom Kippur. I mean, most Jews know about this, most at least observant Jews follow it. It's ninth of Av. It's a day of fasting and mourning for tragedies that have happened on this particular day. And as I list, the two most notable events is the destruction of the first temple, 586 BC, right on Tisha B'Av, says in the Bible. And then second destruction of the second temple, what year?
70 AD.
Or CE, right? You see those CE,
common era.
That's the secular or even Jewish way to say it. There's another weird Jewish footnote, isn't it? It's like, I mean, because, you know, most Jews don't think twice, like 70 AD, they, you know, doesn't bother them. But technically, AD, Anno Domini, year of our Lord.
Yeah.
It's like, I don't know if he's my Lord. You know, it's like, I'm not in Jesus. And can you imagine being in a community, especially, you know, in Europe, Middle Ages, and everything's so Christian, and either you're Christian or you're nothing. So anyway, the alternative dating is CE, common era. But what is so interesting is that it's still the coming of Yeshua, right? You can't get around that. It's just like he's the greatest person that affected history. Everyone, you just can't get around it. So if you can call CE or whatever, that just aware of that, or BCE. So ninth of Av, destruction of both temples. Think about that, on the same day on the Hebrew calendar, ninth of Av. I mean, if you Google it, you'll find 20 or 30 terrible events that happen on this day for Jews. I mean, like 1492, Jews were expelled from Spain. That's what I'm aware of. Expelled from Spain, right on Tisha B'Av. And I don't know if the Catholic, monarchy, they knew it was a Jewish fast day or anything, but they just said, "Hey, 10th of August, you guys are out of here." And on the Hebrew calendar, 9th of Av. A little interesting footnote, I don't even mention in the book, but historians have subsequently discovered that our friend, here we are, Columbus Day. I hope it doesn't surprise you guys. I mean, he had definitely had Jewish roots.
Yes.
Hard to say he was a Jew, maybe, because... But he definitely was a descendant of Jews. In fact, I'm watching the news, not only Columbus Day, but this Catalonia thing going on in Spain.
Mm-hmm.
That's the ancient Jewish area of Spain. I mean, in Christopher Columbus Day, if you said, you came from Catalonia. It's like you came from, you know, Brooklyn. Either you're Jewish or you're adopted in or something. It's just like it is historically the. Remember Sephardic Jews?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, that was headquarters.
Right.
So, and Christopher Columbus, I mean, usually think nice Italian boy, Catholic guy from Italy. And but check it out. There's whole articles and books written on it now that his parents came from Catalonia, immigrated to Italy. And so, yes, he was, you'd have to say at least he was a converso Jew. I mean, he was a Catholic. He seems like he. You ever read some of his stuff, diaries or, notes? I mean, he talks like a real believer. You know, it's like I'm praying about this trip. We're going in the name of the Lord, and in the name of Jesus, and we're going to open this new land. And so, okay, it sounds as real as anyone. And the Queen looked at. He was part of the Catholic expansion and everything else. Always had a priest on board, right? To
right.
put the cross in San Diego Bay later on or wherever, But the strange thing is, there's whole books written on, but some of his journals, quite regularly, he references Hebrew, writes in Hebrew. A lot of times I'll put a reference like, we're traveling, we're this way, then two letters, Beit Hei, a couple of, Hebrew. Beit Hei means Baruch Hashem, blessed be God. So it's like, well, that's a strange thing for a Catholic guy to say. And in Hebrew, I mean, he's writing in Hebrew. So, so it's not like he was even identified as a Jew, but he definitely had Jewish roots. You got to say that much. And probably his grandparents, conversos, converted forcibly into Catholicism, and so he's full-on Catholic, but he has those Jewish roots, and he's actually family's from Spain, not Italy. So check it out. Very interesting. But all that to say, this ninth of Av, strange twist of history. Check this out. He was scheduled to leave on his mega trip, 1492, Columbus sailed, right? And it was the ninth of Av. He was supposed to sail on the Hebrew calendar. Again, I don't think the queen and king knew anything about that. They said, hey, you got to get out there. He delayed his trip one day.
Just so that he could leave on that day.
It looks like he didn't want to leave on the ninth of Av. It's like he knew something was going on. Yeah. So. It's just strange. It's not explained.
Mm-hmm.
It's only that he was supposed to leave and got delayed a day, left the next day, which on the Hebrew calendar was the 10th. So, strange things. But the expulsion was on the 9th of Av. So there again, this weird, twist of history. Because if he's got Jewish roots, and I think it's all a God thing, actually, because the very day, in other words, Spain was shutting its doors to Jews, he's going out, and eventually we know, this land, eventually the United States, becomes the greatest haven for Jews in history, really, to this day. That's why there's 6 million Jews in the USA still. So
close one door, open another.
There you go. I mean, that's are these coincidences? And we could talk further about how within a few decades, I mean, Spain, you remember your history, was like the world power of the day, right? In Columbus Day. That's why they're going out and conquering and exploring. It was about 50 years later, what was the battle? Oh, gosh. It was in the English Channel, and it was... Francis Drake.
Drake, yeah.
Yeah,
what'd you say?
Trafalgar?
Yeah, I think that's the one.
Yeah. And again, weird stuff. It's like a hurricane hit the English Channel.
Well, in Queen Isabella's life turned to crap. shortly after they expelled the Jews.
Yeah. Yeah.
She had a child die. She had a marriage arranged that would get her family in with the Habsburgs and cement it. Anyhow, there's a number of tragedies that started very shortly after she expelled the Jews.
Wow.
And towards the end of her life, she wore black all the time.
Wow.
So that's she was like in mourning.
There you go. It's Genesis 12, isn't it?
Yeah.
You bless my people, you'll be blessed. Yeah. That's been proven.
Yeah.
Different historical situations and the cursing, too. If you come against my people, you know, something's going to happen.
Yeah.
So Spain, the whole nation crashed, actually, you know, a few decades later. And then same, but then ironically, the same thing with England, you know, being a world power. And at one point, England, I mean, I wish I could say England was always, you know, friendly to Jews, but issues there, different expulsions, different, what do you say, laws against the Jews, you know, not can't own property, can't go to school, you know, so yeah. And
their treatment after World War I, their treatment of Jews and restricting, they put a real strong stop on the Jews moving back.
Yeah.
And that was the start of a very rapid decline of England.
That's right. So it's modern history, really. All the way to modern history. Yeah. So you have Egypt way back when. Of course, you can look at Pharaoh and that whole situation. I mean, world power. Greece had its time. You know, we talked about Hanukkah. I mean, how could it's almost unimaginable. Greece would somehow go under. I mean, they were just the most advanced society, but, you know, I think from God's perspective, you curse my people, you're going to get some problems.
Mm-hmm.
The Persians, you know, Babylonians, the Persians, then the Greeks, the Roman Empire, right? It's just too weird. I mean, we all know it's a God thing.
President Bush and Barack Obama both made decisions and signed legislation that caused, within days afterwards, like a major hurricane in Bush's watch. And Barack Obama, I don't remember the specifics, but I remember what had happened.
Yeah.
And we started seeing declines going on because we withdrew certain support of Israel.
Forget the brother that wrote a book on that. I mean, the modern U.S. experience.
Yeah.
I mean, Ronald Reagan, you know, I mean, if you remember 30 years ago, he made this big old deal with Saudi Arabia.
Right.
The AWACS, remember that?
Those
big radar planes.
Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, to sell them to Saudi Arabia at that time was very controversial. And it's just like, you're giving them, you know, the center of Islam. You're giving them the edge on in the Middle East, and little Israel's trying to, you know, complain about it, and so just strange things, you know, even affecting the U.S. Yeah, God is not a respecter of persons. Even if the USA turns against Israel, we've seen some pushback. But Spain, so Tisha B'Av. And there's even, the Warsaw Ghetto, World War II, Tisha B'Av. Mm-hmm. It's just like, why all these sad tragedies? So it's definitely a Jewish fast day. Interesting, it's not even on the same level as Yom Kippur. You'll remember Yom Kippur is like a 24-hour fast,
right?
Evening to evening, no food, no water, no luxuries. All these other fasts that we're talking about are, I take that back. The ninth of Av is the same level. It's evening to evening.
Mm-hmm.
But it's the only other fast day that's close to Yom Kippur on that level.
I see.
These other days we'll talk about are fast days, destruction of Jerusalem, the breaching of the walls of Jerusalem, this and that. And it's sun up to sundown fast. So even that tells you, it's not quite the same intensity as Tisha B'Av or Yom Kippur.
Can I make one comment before we go on about Christopher Columbus? There's a book called The Light and the Glory.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And that makes it sound like he's an evangelist. And I considered him like to be a Messianic Jew.
Yeah.
You know, because allegedly, according to this book, he came over to bring the gospel and then kind of got corrupted by the gold.
Talks about it, yeah. I mean, that's
the purposes, yeah.
But he wasn't just like a Catholic. I mean, he was like evangelistic, Messianic.
Well, I mean, the Jesuits in the Catholic realm were evangelists, you know. I mean, it is so... There was no Protestant when he was
around.
Right. So,
oh, that's right. Yeah.
So, yeah, I mean, technically he's a Catholic guy, but yeah, I mean, he seems to be for real in that regard. There's another book written by a Jewish gal, which is quite interesting. The Jewish Roots of Christopher Columbus, uh-huh. I think is the title. I forget her name, but you can go on Amazon on that one. And you know, she's not going to talk about the. She references the Christian side and what does that mean, but she gets into the whole Catalonia thing and, mm-hmm. and his roots. So if you want a Jewish perspective on it, you can check that out.
That's neat.
But it does make sense. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? Because here, Columbus Day is controversial.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
Well, the last
you would never think that.
Interesting. It wasn't a national holiday till 1937. I was reading that today. So, you know, we tend to think, oh, man, this has been since 1492 or something. But, you know, you can appreciate the native peoples. It's just like, yeah, they just got a different perspective on it. And, you know, it is kind of with mixed emotions. Even the, you know, the Catholic, I mean, it's like the missions going up the coast and all that. You go, all right, praise God. And when you find out, I mean, me and my wife, we visited Santa Barbara Mission, year ago, and just kind of walking through the kind of history, you know, mm-hmm. museum part, and they had a nice way to say it. They said, "Well, there was a lot of volunteer labor to build this mission." You know, and it's like that's not the version you get from the other side, but you know, I think it's not all. It makes you wonder. You know, it's not all good, not all bad with someone like Christopher Columbus. And, you know, I still think we have to be careful to judge people based on where we're at this time of history versus where he's at, you know, 15th century, and just a whole different perspective. So,
well, he never made it to the mainland.
No, I guess not. Caribbean.
The Caribbean islands, especially Hispaniola is what I think the first island he landed on.
Yeah.
So.
But all the Portuguese and Spain, they all came, including California. So, but a little controversial on some levels. Okay, just for the record, the second fast day is the 10th of Tevet. T-E-V-E-T. 10th of Tevet, which is around December time. But and this day is mentioned in the scripture. It's the beginning of the siege against Jerusalem in 586. So again, in the Bible, doesn't really. It's kind of Jeremiah's time, right? His experience, and then. I think Jeremiah even has mentioned fasting, but there's no commanded fast. But subsequent to that, the rabbis had it and said, you know, we remember the beginning of the fall of Jerusalem, 10th of Tevet. Then there's the third one, 17th of Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z, in the book. And that is July, so about 6 months later, commemorating the breaching of the walls of Jerusalem. So, you know, the Babylonians are beginning to actually come in. Then there's the fourth one, the last one I'll mention, the fast, it's called Gedaliah, is Gedaliah. You find his name in the Bible. He's the last king of that time period. Mm. Gedaliah. So there's the fast of Gedaliah, which is the third of Tishri this month. Mm-hmm. So it's between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. I mean, even a lot of Jews kind of miss that one. That's a fast because it's a whole different issue of, and he was assassinated. So it's kind of, he was murdered right before the destruction of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And that's the last king. So four tragedies, and that's why I quote Zechariah 8:19, page 80 of the book. Zechariah 8:19 says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, the fast of the fourth month, fifth month, seventh month, tenth month, those four we just talked about, will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. So, that's an amazing verse. The context of Zechariah is the coming of the Messiah, and you know, all those great verses. We will look upon him, and so in those days, even these fast days will be changed or forgotten. And you know, as we speak today, there's still fast days and people remembering, but that's a beautiful promise that someday, you know, there won't be any need for fast days. Didn't Yeshua talk about that? Or and someone asking about John the Baptist, he fasts, you don't. He says, well, when you know the groom is with you, you don't need to fast, kind of thing. Remember that verse? Mm-hmm. So it's you know, there's reasons for fasting, but hey, when the Messiah comes, who's going to care about fasting? You know, it's one big celebration. So so anyway, just to let you know, that's definitely a word on those fast days. And they do come up in the Jewish tradition. So, Zechariah 8, isn't it interesting? Again, there's no commandment to fast on these days, but Zechariah mentions them as fast days. So they were already, you know, after the second destruction of the temple, or the first destruction of the temple, already in... on the calendar. Mm-hmm. And by the way, I think, you know, practical application, I don't know how you guys, what you thought about Yom Kippur, but I realize, you know, you may not go to the Yom Kippur service per se. Did you guys do something here at the church? Yeah. I know you did Rosh Hashanah.
Yeah, well, they just had, you know, you mentioned it, and you know, the relation between Jesus and, the atonement.
So I encourage the Christians to fast. I mean, why, you know, you don't have to be Jewish, but hey, what a great day to fast and pray for Israel.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
You know, just one day a year. And but millions of Jews are fasting, and there's something special about that connection, I think. Mm-hmm. So next Yom Kippur, if you remember that, your prayers are appreciated. Okay.
And the Heavenly Father loves the prayers for Israel.
Yeah, and Yeshua said, when you fast, you know, do this, do that. Don't look like you're fasting necessarily. But, he assumed that we would fast. I think he's probably talking about the fast of Israel, too. I mean, he's talking to Jews. When you guys fast, you know, don't get the heavy face and all that stuff. Of course, fasting can be any time, and that's a whole other topic. But you know, good spiritual discipline to go with prayer. But these are national fast days, so how interesting! Just again, not every Jew, but certainly out of 14 million, there's going to be a few million Jews fasting on these days. And how beautiful if believers in Yeshua also pray those special days. I encourage it. Okay, so if there's anything else on the fast days? Mm-hmm. Okay, we'll tie it together with modern holidays, observances, modern holidays, and I did graciously spell these out for you. So, and you know some of these. Yom Ha'atzma'ut is Day of Independence. Independence Day for Israel. Of course, on the Anglo calendar, May 14th, 1948. I don't even remember the exact day. 69 years ago on the Jewish calendar. ER is the month.
Can you call the dates again? I'm sorry.
Yeah, May 14th. 1948. So the day that that Ben Gurion proclaimed the modern state of Israel, and just amazing historical moment. Of course, it was 100 years or so building up to that point of Jews coming back in a serious way to the land, and you mentioned about the British kind of dropping the ball, right? And the short story is they won, they were part of the Allied forces that won World War I. In 1917, they received the part of their mandate, part of their spoils was the Middle East. I mean, the British defeated the Turks, right? So it's, of course, there's Arabs in the land for 2,000 years or more. But, you know, now it's not under the Ottoman Turkish Empire, it's the British. And, oh, just amazing time of history, because that's what really, again, another God thing. I mean, no one's going to talk about the possibility of a state of Israel if it's controlled by the Arabs.
Okay.
Right? I mean, they're not even an issue, not even to mention it. But now, politically, it starts politically with the British in control, and British are, lack of a better term, a Christian country.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're not, for the first time in 2,000 years, it's not Muslim control of the land of Israel. So they could say that, well, hey, it's time, you know, even politicians were saying, right?
Mm-hmm.
Lord Balfour and all that kind of stuff. 1917, it's time for the Jews to go back home, Israel. And you're welcome to come. And there was, you've heard of the Balfour Declaration.
Right. Uh-huh.
So that was, I mean, official statement by the British. Now, I know this isn't a Jewish history class. We'll do that one again sometime too. Only 20 years earlier, 1897, the Jewish people were saying, hey, can we think about going back to Israel? That was with Theodor Herzl,
right?
First Zionist Congress in Switzerland. He called all the rabbis and leaders and the guys with shekels and anyone who wanted, Christians, some Christians attended. And 1897, saying, hey, you know, we obviously need a homeland, but things are getting... He could already see what was happening in Europe. It was tough when he was there, but, I mean... He could only. No one would have guessed the Holocaust, you know, 50 years later. But I think it was a prophetic voice, like, "Hey, we should start working on a land, a homeland." 1897. Well, that's one thing for a bunch of Jews to say, "Hey, we'd like to have a homeland," and you know, the Arabs are laughing it off. But with the change in World War I, now the British are in control and they are friendly to the Jews. I mean, there's plenty of Jews in England. Including some politicians like Benjamin Disraeli.
Right.
Chaim Weizmann becomes an Israeli leader, but he was a British chemist that helped the British win World War I. I mean, I forget the technicality of it. It was like acetone or something for explosives. I mean, World War I, that was the game changer. And it was a Jewish guy that, you know, invented that or came up with an easy way to, you know, use it in the weaponry, I guess, and change the war. For the British, they appreciated it. And if you remember the story of Chaim Weiss, when it was asked by the British Parliament, say, what can we do, you know, as a thank you? I mean, you're Lord, you know, Weissman and all that. He said, well, my people need a homeland. So again, all these things we know are God stuff. And now the British are able to say, okay, Jews can officially return. That was 1917, but as we point out, by the time they got to the 1930s, I mean, so many Jews, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Jews had returned, and the Arabs are getting antsy, and the British are having problems because now... You know, you got the Arabs coming against Jews, and vice versa. I mean, there's problems both sides. And the British just finally said, you know, hey, we're done with this. And especially after World War II, and the British still had the mandate over, you know, quote, Palestine. I'll try to make this a short history, but that, you know, the United Nations, new organization after World War II, let's get the nations together, at least dialogue and, you know, work on stuff. Well, here's their first big problem. What, guess what? The UN's still trying to figure it out, what to do with Israel and the Arabs and the Jews and the Palestinians now. But they actually came up with a very logical solution. You know, it's like, well, you got one piece of real estate here. We'll just split it basically down the middle, and Arabs one side and Jews on the other, and shalom. And I hope you know the story. Again, this is 1947. Mm-hmm. UN, it's called the UN Mandate on Palestine. I can tell you the date, November 29th, 1947. Mm-hmm. Historic day, one of those God dates, I think. And the Jewish people said, thank you, UN, we will take it. You know, even if it's just a sliver of what Israel is now, but just to have, again, 1947, just right after the Holocaust, Jews were just thankful to have anywhere to go. The Arabs said, no way. They flatly rejected all the Arabs. I mean, they, in fact, you know, they threatened war, we're going to wipe the Jews out, or, you know, this is Muslim territory, Quran, you know, we don't want any Jews here. Well, the British punted and gave it to the UN. UN came up with that solution, which, think about it, in real terms, the Palestinians had a state offered to them in 1947.
Right, right. And they declined it.
Two-state solution. Yeah. It's like,
and they're still grappling with it.
Yeah. It's just, it's tragic. It really is for most people, but... Abba Ibn, famous Israeli negotiator, said the Palestinians have never missed an opportunity to miss an opportunity.
Right.
And it's, I mean, he was saying that in the 60s. Right. But now, what do you say after? I mean, it just, whatever the deal is, no, we're not going to do it. I mean, Arafat and Ehud Barak, right?
Right.
With Clinton and all, mm-hmm. year two. Like, evidently, it was like 90%, 95% of what even Arafat was asking for. But no, it's not going to happen. We want all of Jerusalem, nothing, and then we'll start the Intifada, start blowing up buses or whatever. And so, and they get nowhere, you know. It's so sad, tragic for everyone around.
Yeah.
And I feel sorry for the Palestinians. I mean, it just, they've had terrible leadership all these decades.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Mrs. Arafat still living in Paris, I think, with
$1 billion.
All the money that the UN and countries, Saudi Arabia is given, U.S. is given.
Big time.
And it's like, why are the Palestinians still living in all these terrible conditions a lot of times? So it's just, it's terrible injustice. But that's right up to modern day, present day. So, but... Well, okay, Yom Ha'atzma'ut, Israeli Independence Day, is celebrated. We just had Israel's 69th birthday last May, so this next year is going to be a biggie, 70 years.
I thought that was this year.
Yeah. Have you been there on that day?
I have, actually.
It's super cool. They have the 2 minutes of silence.
Yes.
Everything stops, right?
That's like, it's technically, and I don't even have it here, it's Memorial Day. It's like our Memorial Day, the day before.
Yeah.
Remember all the soldiers. And, you know, some people don't appreciate it, but when you say that Israel's lost, I don't even know the exact number, but, you
know. I think it's about 48,000.
Yeah.
Roughly that.
Over the years.
Yeah.
That's a country, now it's 6 million. But when it was a nation, I mean, you know, it's still growing, tiny country, really.
Yeah.
Twice the size of San Diego is the whole country. Mm-hmm. So, you know, everyone has lost a personal, you know, son or daughter or parent, or, you know, everyone's been touched by the wars. And so it's, yeah, it's pretty amazing. You know, if you're, I was driving one time with some guys in Tel Aviv, and just noon, sirens go off, and everyone's out, steps out of their car.
They stop.
Yeah. So that's technically the day before, and then this day is Israeli Independence Day, which is a great celebration. And maybe you saw this. They usually have an air show.
They have the fireworks.
Fireworks, yeah. You know, orchestra, whatever. But usually an air show. You know, it's like off the coast of Tel Aviv. And,
right.
You know, it's like the Miramar Air Show or whatever. Going, and those Israelis are a good Air Force. Don't have to tell you. So, well, it's just, of course, you can see why that's a modern holiday. It's just like, wow, it's the miracle of modern Israel. So you'll hear about that every spring. Number two, Yom HaShoah is a Holocaust Remembrance Day. Mm-hmm. Shoah is the Hebrew word for the Holocaust, which means destruction by fire. Mm-hmm. So sad. So, you know, that is actually a couple weeks before Israeli Independence Day. By design, I'm sure, they said, we'll remember the Holocaust, and then we have the good news, the State of Israel. So I don't have to tell you, that's an intense day, just very sad, you know, memorial services, and right here in San Diego. Mm-hmm. You know, if you, again, you're welcome to attend, participate. The Jewish Community Center in the UTC area every year has a big, you know, Holocaust Remembrance Service, and it always seemed to me there should be Christians going to that too. That it's usually pretty much the Jewish community and some Jewish Christian friends. But how important is that to just say, hey, we stand with you? Okay, the last one, Tu B'Shvat. I spelled that for you. Tu B'Shvat, it's Tu is actually an abbreviation for the 15th, number 15. So the 15th of the month, Shevet. Tu B'Shvat. And so this is in, usually January, maybe February. And it's not technically in the Bible, New Year for trees. It's interesting how more and more people are talking going green and solar and, mm-hmm. you know, your footprint and everything else. And it's in the Bible, a lot of those things, right? It's just like when you go into a land, don't cut down the trees, yeah. Even of your enemies, leave the trees. When you plant a tree, don't eat the fruit for the first 3 years. Rotate the crops. There's laws about that. The Shemitah.
Yeah.
Right? You guys all know about that. Mm-hmm. But in an agricultural sense, you let the land have a Shabbat for a year. Which even the rabbis debated, hey, we're going to go out of business. I mean, what are you talking about? You know, can you imagine just, I mean, we think shutting down the farm for a year, but it doesn't, you'll appreciate the rabbinic logic on this. It doesn't technically say you can't grow things. It says you cannot plant during that year. So guess what? It's a real busy week before the new year. And I mean, plant you, but everything, or okay, and then, but still, you know, the land's going to have some rest. It's not like just go, 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 three crops a year, all that.
Did they ever actually observe that?
The Shemitah, but it's, I know, it's kind of confusing in modern era. There are some religious, especially religious kibbutzim and farms in Israel, that they'll say, you know, seventh year, and we can't plant. We can plant before, we can harvest, you know, after, but we have, there's certain technicalities about it. I think you may have missed the class. I think we're talking about the class that my friend Jonathan Kahn, you know, wrote the book Shemitah, and a lot of people think, well, was this the Shemitah? Was last year? Was it in the Jewish realm? Mostly, people say we don't know. It's been 2,000 years, and you know, and Jews mostly outside of the land for that long. So just think about that for a moment. You know, you give it 500 years, give it 100 years,
right.
500 years. It's like, yeah. Which year was that, Moish? I don't know. You know, was it this year or last year? So technically, most of the rabbinic authorities say we don't really know the exact day of the or the year of the Shemitah or the Jubilee year, the 50th. But, you know, in Israel, they accommodate that. They just, some chief rabbi says, I now proclaim this the Shemitah, and that's good enough for most people.
But did they ever do that as a practice? Because that's why they were taken to Babylon, right? To give the land its rest?
Interesting question. Well, even, I'd have to say yes, mostly, but, you know, does anyone ever... You take a whole chunk of society, how many people are not observing it? So, you know, I don't know, like even in Jeremiah's day, does it mean every single Jew was worshiping idols? I don't think so. God said, you know, I have a remnant. And so even if we can presume that they some faithful Jews were keeping those laws, the great majority were not. And so he says, you're absolutely right. Going to go into the land for 70 years for a reason. You know, and give it the whole cycle. Mm-hmm. And
there's the number. I misremembered it.
23,000.
That was put in the hotel lobby that day.
Yeah,
23,447 as of that day.
And what was that again?
That was the day you were talking about, the Memorial Day.
Oh, yeah.
This is the number of dead.
So I knew it was less than, for example, our Vietnam, you know, was about 55,000
yeah,
in the U.S.
That's right.
But out of a country that's of
just killed,
200 million or something. But Israel, 6 million.
Yeah.
And you lose 23,000. Every
that's
family
still a big
touched.
Number. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Oh, yeah.
You know, including our family.
Yeah.
My wife's family. I mean, we don't, obviously didn't live in Israel, but we got cousins that died in the wars. Mm-hmm. And there's been too many wars. I mean, actually, I think you have to look at it as one long war from 1948 till present day.
And it will continue.
It will, unfortunately. And so we say, oh, the Yom Kippur War, the Six-Day War, the Lebanon War, the this war, that war. I mean, Gaza, we just had a few years ago. It's all the same issue, you know. And God forbid, there, you know, Hezbollah up in the north is bragging about how they, we've restocked all the missiles. Or, you know, it took us a few years, but we're ready to go. And it's just, you know, scary. If you're, I mean, living in Israel especially. And we just, that's why you got to keep praying for Israel. Safety, protection.
Exactly.
I mean, again, a little bit, I think it's a good insight, but the reality that on our last two trips to Israel for Kehilat Ariel, I mean, and I know Maranatha, you guys usually do something, you know, connected with the Israelis and helping out somehow.
Yeah,
but we renovated two bomb shelters.
Oh.
Yeah, and one was in Jerusalem. Because if you may know that every apartment building, for example, a lot of apartments in Israel, they have the basement is like a bomb shelter.
Right.
And it may be a room about like this size, you know, concrete bunker, like nothing. And a lot of times it's just a big storage room, you know. Right. But they realized during the Gaza War when missiles were actually right outside of Jerusalem, it's like they had to, you know, evacuate into the bomb shelter, stay for several days, no water, no plumbing, no, you know, and kids and the whole thing. So we can only do so much ourselves, but we raised money and we actually did one bomb shelter about this size. I mean, the structure was here, but, you know, we got an Israeli contractor, a believer, we know, and put in plumbing. Put in ventilation.
Uh-huh.
I mean, can you imagine? No ventilation,
and they're just
in a bomb shelter. And made it livable, you know, bought bunk beds, and, you know, and the Israelis were so blessed. You know, they were just like instant family. And you know, a little little tricky because they said, well, what kind of synagogue are you guys from? You know, the States? And Yeshua? What? Yeah. They said, well, you know, we're all, I mean, in our case, you know, we're all connected. We're Jews and we happen to believe in Yeshua, but we just, no cost. We just want to bless you guys. We're doing the labor. You guys gave up your vacation to do this, you know? Say, you're coming to my apartment for Shabbat dinner, you know?
Yeah.
The Israelis are just so sweet, you know, get to know them. By the way, you go to the Israeli restaurant up here? Sababa or what? Yeah. Okay. That should be a field trip for this class.
Okay. Where is it located?
Camino del Sur.
Oh.
You know where the new Target is out there by 4S?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
It's right down there.
So it's in there.
So Israeli restaurant, good
and
stuff.
And what's the name of it again?
Sababa.
Mm-hmm.
Which was kind of slang. It means I forget. It's kind of like you know, cool or whatever, but it's Hebrew slang.
Is it TSIBABA or is it
SABABA?
Oh, Sababa. Yeah.
Just like it's
Sababa. Sababa. Okay.
And there's another one. I think they're still here, right? The Calzone. That was called Calzone. On Mira Mesa Boulevard and 15.
Oh.
So more, yeah. But, and you wouldn't know, of course, Sababa, some people wouldn't figure it out, but Calzone, and it's California, Arbonzo beans. It's Calvonzo? It's California garbanzo.
Uh-huh.
You know, hummus, all that.
Yeah, right.
Okay, so anyway, strictly Israeli, great people. You got to go in there sometime. They're good.
So before you go to Sababa, though, check. I just looked it up to get the address. It says permanently closed.
Oh.
Sababa is?
That's what it says.
Wow.
Really?
Oh,
they just had that in the.
It was. Yeah, it's
paper.
Not very old.
Oh.
But, you know, you can't believe everything you read on here, so just double check before you drive off.
Yeah, definitely worth supporting, going in there and then just chatting with the Israelis.
Yeah.
And, you know, waitresses and say, hey, where are you from? And, you know, bless them. So, so what were we saying? Somehow that tied to, the trees. Two-ish spot. So this is, you know, in a nutshell, the holiday is to acknowledge creation. It's you know, based on a lot of those ideas in the Torah about respecting creation and you know, planting trees and so it's every February, and in the biblical times, this is what the rabbis tell us. Bible just says, you know, respect the trees and, you know, all that, but the Mishnah says that you would count the blossoms on your tree, estimate what your tithe is going to be. So it's kind of like it's the first trees are showing blossoms in February, you know, kind of thing. And so that's the idea of the new year for trees. It's a great idea. So practical thing is a lot of synagogues and Jewish families go for hikes, you know, and just it's kind of enjoying nature. But isn't that interesting how we're a little bit more aware about nature and our carbon footprint and all that? And that's in the Bible. You know,
sure.
It's been there. Mm-hmm. So, check it out. So that's two-ish fact. Okay, good time for our Shabbat break then.
Shabbat break?
Yeah, 7 minutes.
Okay.
That's and we'll come back and finish up a couple of, I think, the life cycle events.
Okay.
So yeah. So
anybody
break.
Want some challah? Some challah.
What is that?
Yeah.
Okay. Memorial.
Yeah.
That's all the people killed in 73.
Yeah. Yeah.
Tank warfare.
Yeah. The Golani Brigade.
Yeah.
That's well, you know, we actually, believe it or not.
Do you have the
search?
She still kept her citizenship for some reason.
Okay, where'd you get that
collar?
Who brought it?
We did.
Yeah. Where'd you get it?
From the synagogue. It was like leftover.
Where was it?
Huh?
Where was it?
Oh, yeah. Elba gave it to me or whatever.
Really?
It was like,
oh, from yeah. Okay.
So that's
from
where
from my Charlie's Carol's probably. Yeah.
Oh,
that,
yeah.
Bakery Charlie's
wherever
down
they got
the beach.
It.
Yeah.
But they said, here, take it. And
oh,
I took it to my granddaughter's birthday party yesterday just to have a conversation piece. And then
yeah.
I thought, well, I might as well bring the rest of it here.
Well,
some of the people.
Delicious.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Would you like some?
I
had
some.
Had some.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah,
thanks for
yes, thank you.
Yeah, thank you.
Yes, thank you.
Okay. Well,
now, Rabbi says it's a great way to make French toast, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
So you can take it home and Liz can make you some French toast.
Yeah.
Just slice it and go for
it. Yeah, that would be good, yeah.
Yeah. Okay, well, let's, I guess we're officially done with the holiday segment in the book. So let's talk. Back to customs. We had started, and because of the holidays, segued into covering some of those holidays. Well, all the holidays, and now we'll come back to the customs. We talked about Brit Milah, page 4, if you're outlined, circumcision tradition. We talked about redemption of the firstborn tradition.
Right.
We talked about Bar Mitzvah, right? So I think that's where we left it.
Right.
And so we're picking up, if you still have your outline, you guys get an outline?
Mm-hmm.
I still have.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Jewish wedding, one of my favorite topics, and just amazing details, the Jewish wedding. You know, weddings definitely are popular in every culture, basically, huh?
Of course, there
a little different tradition. Of course, it's interesting that marriage institution is not just cultural. You know, it definitely comes from the Bible and it's gone viral. I guess it's you know, where all the cultures and of course non-biblical cultures and communities. But, you know, there's something, the Jewish wedding details are so enlightening, fascinating. I mean, like everything we're looking at, it's interesting to look at just kind of like, hey, how does the Jewish community, what are they doing today? What's a Jewish wedding like? A lot of these traditions, as we've already done, you know, with the wedding as well, we need to go back to first century because even the Jewish wedding, you know, give it a couple thousand years, it's evolved a little bit, added a couple things, dropped a couple things. But we know what the biblical Jewish wedding ceremony was, and because a lot of it's in the Bible. And like all the holidays, I think these customs invariably are pictures of God and Yeshua and the Messiah and what his plan is, what's coming down in the future, even prophetic. So, okay, what's with the Jewish wedding? I'll walk you through kind of an extended step-by-step review of it. Again, you've got the whole chapter. You probably read that already.
Mm-hmm.
Give you more details on what we'll talk about in class here. But there's basically three steps. And, again, I apologize. Don't have a whiteboard or something, but on your book, page 48, Jewish customs book, everyone should have. And the first step is called Shiduchim. If you need to spell that, Shiduchim. Shiduchim. If you don't want to bother with the Aramaic Hebrew, or you can just say arrangement. That's what the word means, arrangement of the marriage. You know that in ancient times, I mean, marriages were arranged.
Yeah.
It was just kind of like there was, no one would have thought of, quote, dating or, you know, the young couple kind of, you know, figuring out for themselves, okay, who am I going to marry? It's like, are you kidding? It's like your dad tells you when you're 4 years old and it's already arranged. And I maybe exaggerate a little bit that you know, most of the cultures, certainly the Middle East, it was arranged wedding, and so it was presumed the parents obviously know best and have the wisdom, and it's not. I mean, I don't know if I would want an arranged marriage myself, but you know, I kind of. I'm not saying it's perfect. I'm kind of glad I could, you know, date my wife a little bit before we got married, and you know, see if that is going to work. But then again, isn't it interesting? A lot of marriage today is like, is it still 50%? Basically, more divorce rate. Makes you wonder if this dating, this modern phenomenon of dating, is actually the best way to go. And there are those who still say courtship, right? Courtship was it, and even arranged marriage. Believe it or not, we have a couple that attends our synagogue, Iranian Jews, and their marriage was arranged in Iran. You know, they're believers now, and all that. It's less like, wow, that's just, you know, just a few years older than me, but, you know, it still happens in some parts of the world, of course. So arrangement, parents from very early on select a bride for the son, and, you know, there's obviously it's not going to be really have anything to do with love or whatever, emotions. Again, you think of Tevye, right?
Right, that was just going to say.
Or Yenta, right? The matchmaker.
Yeah.
Matchmaker, you know, all that. So, okay, well, there you go. That was my, you know, our grandparents' generation back in, you know, Europe, not so long ago. And it's like, well, if you have a family of shoemakers, and you can put them with a family of kosher butchers, wow, that's a pretty good combination. That's a match, you know. It was just kind of practical stuff. And, you know, the kids don't have any say in it. And until, I'll jump fast forward a little bit, but it's not to say they have to get married. Because as we'll see in the other later steps, there has to be consent. There are both sides, man and woman. But from a very young age, you know, the marriage is arranged with the hopes that, hey, this looks like wisdom. This looks like it'll be a good fit. Our families get together, get along together well, and et cetera, et cetera. So arrangement. And I use, in the book, you notice Genesis 24, which is a bride for Isaac. And we don't have time to go through the whole chapter. I highlight a few verses in the book. But in Genesis 24, verse 1 through 4, Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant of his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country, to my own relatives, and get a wife for my son Isaac." I mean, that's all the way back to Abraham and Isaac. You know, we have to arrange this for my son. And in his case, make sure you marry within the tribe. You know, intermarriage, mixed marriage has, I guess, been a challenge a lot of times, a lot of different ways. But the problem is, the only problem is that usually it's the, quote, pagan side that drags down the believing side. Mm-hmm. I know even today.
Solomon.
I, you know, as a rabbi, I counsel some couples, et cetera. And you know, there's always believers that are so convinced that, hey, I, you know, if I marry this guy or gal, you know, they'll become a believer. I just know it. And it's like, well, I would, you know, wait till they become a believer then.
Don't be unequally yoked.
Yeah, exactly. Unequally yoked, and and even today, in the Jewish community, I guess you guys don't face it. As far as the Jewish, non-Jewish, you know, quote intermarriage, you can imagine that's a pretty big issue in the Jewish community. But it's the problem. The only problem is when the Jewish side kind of assimilates away from, you know, their faith, and that's always the fear that you know, in the Bible it was the Canaanites, Philistines, and everyone else, and you know, there was plenty of intermarriage, but too often the Jewish side was pulled down to the pagan side, not vice versa.
Right.
So yeah, don't be unequally yoked. Interesting that comes up in New Testament.
Rabbi, what was the significance of putting the hand under the thigh? Was that an oath that was taken?
Yeah.
And why under the thigh? Do you know?
Well, it's just an old custom. Yeah, I mean, I'm glad we do handshakes now.
Me free.
It's like, it's kind of one of those cultural things that would look strange even to Jews today.
Right? Yeah.
So, yeah, just taking that oath, I think so. And the servant isn't named here.
Mm-hmm.
Presumably it's Eliezer. He's named elsewhere.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know if you've ever say, all you guys are students of the Bible, but that Genesis 24 is a very interesting picture of, I mean, think about a bride for the son. Feel free to, you know, elaborate that into, you know, the Messiah coming, being a bride. You have to have someone who arranges the marriage.
Mm-hmm.
So even Abraham, I mean, technically Abraham's arranging it, but he's getting, he's hiring on an assistant to do the job. So it's always the father, I mean, in the biblical times, the father of the groom that takes the initiative. It's of course a couple thousand, 4,000 years ago, all respect to the women, but you know, it was very paternal society, right? It's just the way it was. And I think in the Bible, again, there was a lot of protection and rights for the women, but no doubt about the men were supposed to lead. Maybe we need more of that today, I don't know, but men arranging the marriage, taking the initiative. And so again, the spiritual analogy, it's the father of the son that arranges the marriage. Go find a bride for my son.
Right.
And that's perfect, isn't it? I mean, in a spiritual sense, God seeking out the bride, believers, body of the Messiah, I like to call it. The bride of Messiah. So, but it's a very practical process in the Jewish, ancient Jewish wedding. So, with the arrangements, so you got to imagine maybe the two elementary school age kids or whatever, and the family say, okay, this looks good, and we agree, and we are making a family agreement. Arrangement that at the right time these kids will be married.
Mm-hmm.
It's technically not binding. It does require consent of the couple themselves, the young kids or whatever, whenever they get married. So that's good to know. It's not like a shotgun wedding or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But the arrangement is important. And in fact, I quote all the way back down to Genesis 24:52. When Abraham's servant heard what they said, I mean, he seeks Laban, right, the father, and making a deal, and they all agree. Well, when Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing, gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. Genesis 24:52. Which, but that illustrates what became part of the Jewish wedding, the arrangement that there's something of value exchanged to, it's kind of like not just the handshake or thigh or whatever, but it really is becoming an official covenant when you exchange something of value. Mm-hmm. And so isn't it interesting, it mentions he brought out the gold and silver jewelry, etc. And of course, the more modern adaptation is the ring ceremony. But that idea, that's right from the Bible, really. So the arrangements, exchange of something of value to say, yes, okay, we're in this covenant together. Time goes on, and you know, these young kids, presumably growing up, teenagers. Of course, lifespan was usually pretty short many times. So, you know, kids were getting married. Teenagers for sure, getting married, young teenagers. And we could have a whole interesting discussion on that, right? It's like. I don't know if it's any worse today. My millennial kids are in no rush to get married, right? And it's kind of documented with all the, quote, millennials. It's like, yeah, 30, 40, whatever, we'll think about it. And it's like, well, is that wisdom? You know, it's interesting. Biblical times, of course, it was just like, hey, 14, 16. In fact, there's a dialogue in the Talmud that qualifications for a rabbi, and they actually debate, and it's like one of these 10-page arguments, like on and on and on. You know, what's more important, to get married or to, you know, be ordained as a rabbi? Mm-hmm. And they pretty much, the consensus is you can't be a rabbi until you're married, you know. Mm-hmm. And they mention the age of 16. Right, old age of 16, right? So
to become a rabbi?
Yeah, to be married and start becoming a rabbi.
Well, that was back then.
Yeah, of course, by 32, you're washed up and, you know, they're retired or whatever. Yeah. And part of it, seriously, is the difficult history of Judaism, of Jews, a lot of times. It affected the marriage laws, divorce laws. I mean, divorce is in the Bible too, under certain right. cases. Mm-hmm. But the idea basically was that, you know, you're not real sure if we're going to be here a year from now. You know, 16 years old, and you know, we may all be gone. So, you know, that kind of put the motivation for early marriage as well. Again, different world, different time. It is interesting that one of the first commandment in the Bible is to be fruitful and multiply. It's the first of the 613 commandments. So that's why you see, especially Orthodox Jews with, you know, 10 kids walking to synagogue or whatever, they take it seriously. I think sometimes today people are just, you know, have a different cultural perspective, and I don't know if I want kids or need kids, or I can't have kids because I don't want them or whatever. Of course, Lord knows there's plenty of cases where, you know, just a couple can't have kids. Perfectly understandable, but you know what I'm saying? Our culture sometimes is just like a choice. I hate to say selfish choice, but a lot of times it makes you wonder.
Yeah.
Okay, well, the arrangement, so the kids are getting to a certain age where they come to the second part of the ceremony, page 50, if you have the book, is called the Erusim. Mm-hmm. Erusim. E-Y-R-U-S-I-N. And that could be translated betrothal, engagement. So they're arranged, you know, as a couple, young kids, couple. But then somewhere along the line, it gets to a point where they give their consent, even as young teens. They say, yes, it's a good idea, like each other, and, you know, we'll get married. We'll follow up on the family recommendations here. So that is the betrothal period. And again, I go into a lot of greater details, but at this point, they come to, it's, we would say, the first part of the public wedding ceremony. And you all know the Jewish canopy. You've seen that, I guess, if you were on the roof or been to a Jewish wedding. So, canopy. And there's a blessing of a cup of wine. And the idea is that with this cup of wine, again, it's very symbolic that we're sharing this cup and we are entering into a formal engagement together, a betrothal. And there's other details like, again, exchanging something of value to show your intent. And just having that public ceremony is important. And I grew up with it, and it stayed with our culture. I mean, too many people just, hey, we'll just shack up. And, you know, God, I've had people tell me, come in for counseling, like, hey, we think we're married. You know, we believe we're married. You know, we've lived together for, however long, and it's just like we accept it. Say, well, there's something about a public statement of that marriage that, I mean, if believers, it should be, so clear. I understand the world doing its own thing, but just for the record, in the Bible, they came together, Isaac, Rebecca, public statement that we are intending to get married. We are betrothed, sharing the cup publicly. Exchanging something of value, or like a ring. And so all that is good and important. I mean, really, if you can envision in your mind, it looks like a wedding ceremony, but it's just for the engagement. And yet, as I make the point in the book, this Erusin betrothal in the biblical times was so strong, the couple was considered married. After this engagement, call it engagement ceremony. I mean, they shared the cup. They're making a public statement. They are considered marriage, but guess what? Not to live together. Mm-hmm. No sexual relationship at this time. And so it's a little twist. That's why it's hard to use the word engagement. It's much stronger in the biblical wedding. It's like you get engaged. It's like you are married, but we're not living together. Well, you are married. And, well, that's kind of the point. You make this engagement, and it enters into what was usually about a one-year betrothal engagement time. Mm-hmm. And during that one-year time, each side had things to do, right? Even as modern brides and grooms to be, brides got to get a dowry, dress, details, wedding details, whatever, together, however time she might have. And the groom, both of them, but especially the groom, get the house together, get dwelling place together, build a house, or more likely, again, in Israel, did you notice? Especially in, and not like in Tel Aviv, cosmopolitan, but like in the Arab areas, still there's these like mansions. I mean, like big, call them mansions,
original condominiums.
That's right. It looks like an old condo, and they just keep building rooms on it for the family.
And they still look like they're under construction.
It's clear that there's
more to add on.
They've got the, what do you call it, the iron
rebar
coming out the roof and everything. It's just like, and it's like, well, that's actually done. They're waiting for the next room.
Of course, if they're so young when they get married, I guess it would make sense that a young couple to still be.
Well, again, it wasn't so long ago. I mean, probably all of our grandparents or great grandparents' generation. It's like, of course, you live in the family house. Just kind of that's. People stuck together, families stayed together, and
well, they don't have the shekels, so to speak, to be able to go out and buy a brand new house.
That, you know, it's kind of coming back to your own house. Yeah. Like, joke about the kids in the basement now, mm-hmm. right? So it's kind of like it's kind of coming back to that.
Mm-hmm.
But really, that's you know, how it was for so many generations, centuries. So again, we pause there. You think about the spiritual picture. Okay, arrangement. The father arranges the marriage between two parties. Wow, that's interesting. There's a lot in the scripture about how the father chose us mm-hmm. from eternity.
Yeah.
I mean, a lot of beautiful verses. But then there's a point in time where there's an engagement, betrothal, a cup. I mean, I think that's what Yeshua was alluding to in the mm-hmm. Last Supper. Right? This is the cup of the new covenant. I mean,
right.
It's Passover, but also it's parallel to the Jewish wedding. If you're in this covenant, drink, right? And so how beautiful is that? But still, we're just engaged, so to speak.
Right.
You know, but we're married. We're married in the biblical sense. Like you, if I didn't mention it, but in the book I do, that in biblical marriage, you have to get a divorce to get out of the engagement.
Right.
Right? You read that?
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, that's you haven't lived together. It's like that you just, for whatever reason, want to break it up. It's like you got to get an official divorce, three rabbis, the mm-hmm. whole deal. It's a big deal. But that's how strong it is. Because, oh, you're married. You can't you? You know, today, engagements, you know, it's not great. Anytime, I guess, it's broken off. But it's usually not like a big, legal thing or whatever, unless you got a prenup or something. But so that's how strong it was. So again, you know, in the Gospels, isn't that interesting? Joseph, Miriam,
mm-hmm.
you know, that whole early story, and they had to be teenagers.
Yeah,
you got to keep that in mind. It's just like, can you imagine the faith of both of them, really? And you know, it uses the technical term. They are betrothed, engaged. They mm-hmm. were in this part of the covenant,
right?
Evidently arranged, and you know, they're going forward with it. And then Miriam gets the news, you know, Mazel Tov, you're pregnant. And it's like, you know, oh wow, an angel came. Can you imagine Joseph? You know, it's like, I mean, these are real people. It's
right.
Like, hey, Joseph, guess what? You know, I'm pregnant, and an angel told me it's the Holy Spirit. It's like, wait, you know, he hadn't been with her. It's like, what's he supposed to think? So you read the Gospels carefully. There were some troubling moments there, and the angel finally appears to Joseph, so that settles the deal. But again, they were engaged and not living together. That's
right.
Clear. And he was seeking at first, how can I divorce her?
Right.
Without making a big public issue. And fortunately, that's when the angel
stepped in.
Shared with him. Yeah. So, but it's all the classic Jewish wedding, the more you study it. So betrothal. And so 1 year, Yeshua, John 14, all right, I'm going away. The disciples freaked out a little bit, but I'm going away. Prepare a place for us. In my Father's house, there's many rooms, right? It's just, that's how it is. It was. And so I, using that whole, in other words, the more you look at it, the Jewish wedding is a picture of our relationship to God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's designed that way. So, okay, well, all that leads to the third and final step is the Nisuin, as it's called, the act. Call it actual marriage or full marriage. And so after the preparation time, interesting gap of time where the bride's supposed to be getting ready. Of course, that's our job right now. We're supposed to be being ready, getting ready, oiling the lamps, whatever, all some of those parables. And the groom is coming for us at some point. Well, the Nisuin is that final point that somewhere along the line, and interestingly enough, there's documentation that the groom didn't even necessarily know when that date was. Hmm. Now today we like to send out, well, we like to have a date, right? RSVP, we're definitely getting married on June 16th or whatever. But again, biblical times, I'm not talking modern Jewish wedding, believe me, we like to have a date. And, you know, we do it pretty traditional. But biblical time is just like open-ended, and it was even up to the father of the groom, him in particular, to figure out what's the best date to start to have the wedding. And the couple didn't even know. It was just like, okay, it might be pretty soon because we're ready, and let's just stay ready. I mean, there's references to the father sounding the shofar, you know, to start the processional for the groom to go pick up the bride at her house, bring her back to the father's house, the father of the groom. Interesting shofar, right? Like 1 Thessalonians, that rapture thing again. It's like I'm coming to get you at some point. Be ready. And then what they would do, though, bring the bride to the canopy, wedding canopy, once again. So in our terms, think of, you know, oh, now we're going to the chuppah, it's called the wedding canopy. It's like a second public ceremony, really. And they're standing under the canopy, second cup of wine to represent the covenant. There's a wedding contract I mentioned. We still do that part, the ketubah. It's like a beautiful Hebrew. You can go online and see wedding contracts in Hebrew and ancient, going back pre-Yeshua, like the text of it. And like the groom is promising to protect and provide for the wife, and the wife is promising certain things, and you know, you sign off on it, witnesses, and the whole deal. So all that's taking place for this marriage ceremony, and after partaking of the cup and signing the contract, then it's to live together as husband and wife. Mm-hmm. You know, that's the difference. So they've been married, but not living here. Now we're living together, and isn't that just explained so perfectly our relationship with the Lord? Because I know for all of us, the Lord's close and real, and you know, we just know that He's our focus in life. But technically, He's still at the right hand of the Father, mm-hmm. right? And He says, "I'm coming to get you at some point." And so we are engaged, but we are considered married, and you have to get a divorce, a full divorce, if you want out of this deal with the Lord. But here's the catch. I didn't mention it before, but the divorce in the Bible, in the cultural time, could only be initiated by the father or by the groom. So think about that in spiritual terms. It's like if we signed up to be believers, we're in with the Lord, we're in this covenant, you have to almost chuckle. Even if we want out of it, we can't really get out. If he wanted to get out of it, he could, but he says, "I'm never leaving you or forsaking you." So, and a lot of verses, I'm a very strong believer in the security of the believer. You know, some people seem to be worried, "Oh, I might lose my salvation tomorrow or something." It's like, I don't think so. I mean, John 10, I've got you with one hand, my Father's got you in the other. We're not going to let you go. I mean, that makes perfect sense with the Jewish wedding thing. Mm-hmm. So in other words, we can't get out of the covenant, and God says He's not going to initiate the divorce. So He probably could sometimes, but in that, it's just beautiful. Encouraging, I hope, to all of us. Mm-hmm. It is to me. You know, then to live together. So He's coming, and so we're in this marriage state, but not living together, this is what the kingdom of God's all about, right? He's coming, and we will actually live in his kingdom together, that full marriage covenant, as it were. So, and by the way, then it's a big party after the wedding, as usual, you know, reception, mm-hmm. and that's the kingdom. It's just, I think I quote, in Book of Judges, what Samson's party, and, you know, 7 days. And interesting, we actually went to a family wedding in London. My wife was born in London and actually naturalized citizen, but, you know, Liz, some of you know, Jewish girl from a very traditional family. So we got invited to this Orthodox cousin's wedding. And even for me, it was very eye-opening because it was a lot of these things, California secular Jews, I mean, I do like a lot of this stuff, just kind of come on, let's kind of to the county courthouse and get this thing over with or whatever. But, you know, these guys, Orthodox, every step, and part of it was a 7-day reception, you know, after the wedding, and it may sound funny, I don't know if I actually want it, but, you know, in other words, the bride and groom stuck around the community, and you know, they had their honeymoon, they had their time together, but every evening they had dinner for 7 nights with the family, and there was different blessings. You say 7 blessings actually over the couple, but it kind of, that comes right from the Bible, actually, right? Samson and others that had this 7-day reception, and it was very interesting to see a few years ago in London. So it's kind of like, I have to admit, a lot of these traditions, even traditional Jews would say, oh, we don't do this anymore, you know, these details. But surprisingly, a lot of them you can still see in a modern Jewish wedding ceremony, even, quote, secular Jews. I mean, you know, if you've been invited to a Jewish wedding, hopefully you will be, just canopy. Oh, I was going to say that the modern wedding is different in the sense that we don't have a year engagement. I mean, they can have, you know, whatever long engagement they want, but there's only one ceremony, one canopy ceremony. But if you look carefully, if you get to get invited sometime, there's 2 cups at that one ceremony. And they'll mention, this is the cup of betrothal, amen, Baruch Ata Adonai, I say, you know, and then it's about 15 minutes later, here's the 2nd cup, you know, so and maybe that was, I actually read that part of that was because of the danger of the times, you know, got to a point where you could be engaged and, quote, married, and wait a year, but you're not sure who's going to be around a year later. So it's like, let's just get married. But the 2 cups are still in the modern Jewish ceremony. I would say the first coming of the Messiah, this is the covenant in my blood. We're engaged. The 2nd cup is return. And it's just amazing to me to see that and you know, beautiful to reflect on that every I get the blessing of doing officiating of weddings, and it's just like, wow, that's definitely a spiritual ceremony.
Mm-hmm. So, it makes it so rich when that scripture, you know, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Uh-huh. And I will come again. Yeah. I mean, it just makes it so rich to hear this.
Those little details. Read the chapter carefully, and like in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, I betrothed you, to the Messiah. Mm-hmm. It's like he was the arranger, Shotgun, we call him. So that's beautiful. It's like, and hey, hopefully we've all had that experience. They're able to introduce someone to Yeshua, Jesus, and I mean, you're really, if you haven't thought of it, you're sure is a matchmaker in the biblical sense. It's very cool. Other questions? Yes, clarifications?
Something
What's the tradition of breaking the glasses?
Oh, there you go. Yeah, I didn't mention that. So, yeah, that's probably the most, understood one, or the most graphic one. At the end, very end of the ceremony, the groom breaks that glass, stomps on it. That's admittedly a newer tradition, which in Jewish world means it's only like 1,000 years old, but it's not like 4,000 years old from what we can tell. And it was kind of that Jewish history thing, again, that actually at one point, there's a story that everyone was enjoying themselves at a wedding reception. It's a great time. And a rabbi actually threw down a glass, broke it there, and it was kind of shocked, like, wow, what's up, rabbi? And he said, well, even in our time of greatest joy, we remember Jerusalem and the sufferings. And so that's definitely part of the tradition. Even today, of course, there's other spiritual lessons, like that glass, when you break it, it's a final act. So, like, the marriage, you're in,
Yeah, that's what I always thought.
Yeah.
It's supposed to be the end of one year and the beginning of the
other. That's definitely part of it, too. Yeah, yeah. So, it's a very beautiful part of the wedding ceremony.
So, out of curiosity, the Orthodox wedding you went to for your wife's cousin, was there, like, a surprise ceremony when you just didn't know when they're going to get married?
Yeah,
all of a sudden they call you, like, here you go.
Glad you asked. No, that part we changed that too.
Okay, I was going to say.
Because people got to fly into London and all that stuff. So, the modern ceremony has been adjusted, even in the Jewish community. It's pretty parallel similarities to the quote Christian wedding, Jewish wedding, other weddings. The practical details, like, hey, we have a date, please do RSVP, here's it. But that's why, even for me and Jewish students of the Bible, you have to go back. I mean, I know a little bit about the Jewish wedding, but to go back to the first century Jewish wedding is really enlightening, because there's some details that are slightly different, and that's what Jesus was teaching about a lot of times, those verses. So, yeah, good question. Anything else?
So the 7-day celebration, could that have any tie into like the 7 years, like during the tribulation on earth, we're at the marriage supper during that time?
That's, yeah, I think exactly. It's another parallel, right? Marriage feast. It's called Marriage Supper of the Lamb.
Yeah.
There's some debate on when and how is that, but a lot, it does seem, and I agree, that it seems to be the catching up, the rapture, that's the shofar. The Father is calling us to the ceremony. Believers have the 7-year feast, as it were, and returning, with the kingdom. I think that's another part of it. There's so many verses that when you think about it, probably an allusion to the Jewish wedding.
Oh, okay. There's a question.
Yes.
So I know, like, in the U.S., normally, the bride's family pays for the chunk of the wedding.
Mm-hmm.
Since Jewish times, it's the husband getting the bride back then. So that means that the groom's family pays the big chunk of the wedding?
I guess you'd have to say yes and no. That wedding contract I mentioned, the ketubah, the idea of a dowry and the bride family having something to contribute is definitely part of that picture. So, but as we read in Genesis 24, Abraham, they're given Rebecca all sorts of gifts, I don't know if it's changed dramatically. It seems like both parties have obligations to help out. Yeah, it is interesting. Yeah, how did that start, the bride's family usually is the bride's family. Yeah, mm-hmm. pays for a good part of the wedding. Mm-hmm. I mean, I know from our couple of weddings, kids, it's getting more and more shared, it seems. Have you noticed that? It's like, hey, wait, I like the bride. I was my two boys, so I was like, hey, I thought you were paying for everything. Oh, no, why don't you cover the reception? Why don't you cover this? Why don't you cover that? So I guess those kind of details shift around. Okay, so they even have a order of service for the wedding, and some of the blessings are very beautiful. Okay. Well, I guess time-wise, we'll call it an evening on that. And, last class, yeah, we can still do it. We'll cover the last big custom is the Jewish view of death and mourning. Very interesting. And then some of the highlights of those other Jewish lifestyle, like dietary laws, still talk about. Maybe I'll bring in my tefillin prayer stuff. You guys can talk about it.
Would you be able to spend a few minutes, perhaps, on the Feast of Sukkot, just as a, because we didn't really get into that very much tonight. Is that a possibility? If not,
you're welcome to stay and camp out in the Sukkah.
Okay.
Oh, it's beautiful. You were here all classes, weren't you? Yeah, we did cover Sukkot. I know it wasn't like right on Sukkot, which is tonight's an intermediate night. So very beautiful. By the way, if anyone's interested, well, I'll mention we have the last night of Sukkot is. It's mentioned in the book Simchat Torah, rejoicing in the Torah. We talked. Mm-hmm. Well, that's Thursday night this week. Right. So, and I know, I presume Maranatha is not doing anything or Thursday night. But if you want a different type service, we'll be bringing out the Torah scrolls, and it's probably most graphically. We roll it back all two. Right. We have two scrolls. Roll them all the way back from Deuteronomy to Genesis, mm-hmm. and then we start the whole year cycle again. So, but that'll be our final, bash with
Sukkot. Is that at 7?
7 p.m., yeah, Thursday night. So, it's a blessing. So, yeah, I was admiring the Sukkah on the way in here tonight. That's nice. Yeah, it's a great holiday, and it is pretty timely. It's life is pretty shaky, it's like that. Temporary structure, and don't get too attached to things or things. Life down here. I mean, even we believers, need that reminder. Any news? Your dad doing okay?
I got a text from my brother saying that he heard they moved the people from his skilled nursing facility to the one hospital that's still open. So that's really good.
Oh,
that's
the place we're going to be. Okay. Let's close in a prayer and one more class. We'll have fun next week, tying together some details. So maybe Ray, do you want to close in prayer for us?
I can't.
Impose on you?
My mind's a blank.
Okay. Well, the better half there. Please.
Elaine,
thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we had together just to expand our minds and our understanding of your beautiful laws and traditions. Help us all to feel a part of them, that we'll be continuing to celebrate these in some way for eternity. Be with everyone that's suffering today. Give them comfort and strength. Let us always remember to be grateful, and thank you from the bottoms of our hearts, from our inner souls, of how glorious and wonderful you are.
Amen. Thank you. Amen. All right, good. So you read up on especially the lifestyle details, and we'll talk to you.
together next week.
Good. Wonderful. Thank you.
Thank you. Are you going to take the challah home?